Welcome again to this evening. We were finishing up wisdom and understanding in the Old Testament and headed toward wisdom and understanding, particularly in the eschatological or prophetic passages that we've looked at in the book of Revelation and in Matthew and Mark and Luke. So I want to pick up, because this is both summarizing and reviewing. Let's head back to Daniel and look at those last four references to wisdom and understanding. Then we're going to head to the Psalms, and then we're going to head to the New Testament. So we're going to look at Daniel 11 again, those last four references to wisdom and understanding that we see in the book of Daniel. While we're turning, Lord, just be with us, Father, and just teach us, Father God, and watch over us, Lord God, and impart your wisdom and understanding to us, Lord, that we might walk in a way that's pleasing to you in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Okay, we're headed to Daniel 11 and 12, looking at those last couple passages on wisdom and understanding. What we've established over the course of these weeks, particularly last week, the entire book of Daniel is eschatology, just as the entire book of Revelation is an eschatological book. In other words, it's dealing with how the Lord is working out his purposes in human history. It's not just to instruct us about the end times, whatever we believe about that term, the end times. It's showing us the entire history of the establishment of God's kingdom in human history, from the time that Jesus brings the kingdom to the time that the church picks up that kingdom message and works it out in church history, until, of course, the second coming, the ultimate fulfillment of the second coming of Christ takes place. Now, one of the things, and we've talked about this before, we've mentioned it before, we've said on one hand, if Jesus has completed all the purposes of God in his life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension, why is it necessary that human history continues? And that the reason for that is, again, the Lord in the beginning said that human beings will establish his government in the earth. Human beings will bring his rule and reign and dominion over all of the earth and throughout the cosmos. Human beings will be God's image bearers. They will be the Lord's representatives of his shalom and his justice and his goodness in the earth. And that, of course, that purpose sought to be thwarted by the rebellious angelic hierarchy led by the dragon, led by Satan. And so while Jesus has, in fact, done this, in human form, Daniel 7 says the Son of Man's going to do it, but then he's going to turn his kingdom over to the saints of the Most High, and the saints of the Most High are going to break the power of resistance to God's kingdom and establish God's kingdom in human history. So when we're looking at these last few references to understanding and wisdom, and the point we're trying to make, and I'm reiterating this over the course of a number of weeks, is that wisdom and understanding and knowledge of the truth are central strategic concepts in terms of the fulfillment of this dominion mandate that God gave when he originally created human beings. Walking in wisdom, walking in understanding, walking in the knowledge of the truth is seeing the Lord, understanding his purposes, understanding how he's fulfilling his purposes, why and when he's fulfilling his purposes. And the understanding and wisdom bring us into a strategic union with the Lord in the carrying out of his justice and righteousness ministry, and his justice and righteousness and shalom desires in the cosmos and through human history. So in Daniel 11, we're looking at this final figure that emerges in Daniel 11, this type of the Antichrist, this type of the man of lawlessness, this type of the wicked one. And we're looking at it in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes, who circa 170 BC, approximately 170 or so years before Jesus is born, 200 years before Jesus's ministry, he comes in and seeks to eradicate Judaism, eradicate the Hebrew worship of the Lord, eradicate those human beings called to carry out the Lord's eschatological purposes in human history. And he becomes a type then of the beast, a type of the beast that we see in terms of the Roman emperor in 70 AD, a type of any kind of ungodly, lawless, spirit-driven world ruler who seeks to sidetrack the Lord's kingdom purposes in human history. God uses people. God uses his people. And one of the key eschatological battles throughout scripture is that whether it's in the person of the serpent in Genesis, whether it's the Satan or the devil throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, or it's the dragon in the book of Revelation. These are forces raised up to stop human beings from carrying out this kingdom, dominion, governmental mandate that the Lord has to have the universe brought under the rule and reign of the just, righteous, holy, gracious, good God in establishing his redemptive purposes in human history. So we looked at the verses starting in Daniel 11, verse 30, and we're just talking, just looking at the words understanding and wisdom in this eschatological battle between the forces of evil embodied in Antiochus Epiphanes, an image of the wicked one, and the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, who are the servants of the righteous one, Yahweh. And so verse 30 talks about the ships of Rome coming against Antiochus Epiphanes. He wanted to move through, as we said last week, move through Israel, Judea, and conquer Egypt. But Rome came to the aid of Egypt to hinder this. And so he turns back to Israel, and he turns against Israel. When the powers of darkness don't get their way, they turn against God's people. This is what we describe as the wrath of the dragon in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. So the ships of Rome shall come against Antiochus. He shall be afraid and withdraw. He shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He doesn't even take action against God's people. He takes action against the covenant that God has made with his people. There's a hatred of God. There's a hatred of God's people. There's a hatred of God's holy covenant. He shall turn back, and he will give his attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. And the means whereby the enemy will strike is he goes through those who are God's people in name only. What would that be? Not Rhino. That would be Gepino, God's people in name only. And he would he goes through those who are already compromised, who maybe you would call them false believers, who maybe you would call them compromised believers. And he turns and he goes through them to make an entry into the destruction of God's purposes. Verse 31 said, the arms that he bears will appear. And he'll bring them forth, and they'll profane the temple and the fortress. They'll profane the place of God's dwelling and the place of God's government. God's government in the fortress represented the rulers of the Jewish people. And so he seeks to profane them, that's to render them unclean and thereby unfit for the service of the ministry of the Lord. It says, and he shall take away the regular burnt offering. We talked about that, that morning and evening sacrifice 24/7 within the temple on the part of the priesthood. Represents the covenant. The sacrifice represents the connection of the covenant between God and his people. And he sets up the abomination of desolation, the abomination that makes something desolate. To make something desolate means to render the Garden of Eden into a complete wilderness, into a complete desert. The abomination speaks of the idolatrous practices. So we know that not only did he bring military forces, but he brought the forces of anti-religion, of anti-Christ reality, and he, as history says, he offered a pig to Zeus on the in the Holy of Holies, replacing Hebrew covenant relationship between God and his people, replacing Hebrew culture with Greek culture. It continues that he shall seduce with smooth words or with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the ones who know their God, the ones who know their God in truth, they shall stand firm and take action. So this is what the spiritual warfare is. It's the establishment of a false culture over the kingdom covenant that God has with his people. It says, and those who are wise among the people will cause many to understand. And those who are wise, and this is going to get us into the Psalms that we're going to look at today. Those who are wise are the maskilim. And the maskilim are that comes from the Hebrew word sakal, which is understanding that leads to wisdom. It's understanding who God is, understanding what he's doing, understanding how and why he's doing it. And in that understanding, coming into wisdom, and wisdom always moves us from the realm of revelation to the realm of work, from the realm of inner truth to the realm of outward strategies. And so the wise who will cause the people who don't understand to understand, they're the ones that rise up in the midst. And it says, they will make the many understand. And we said the many is a representation. We're not dealing with a remnant now. The Lord is looking for the many of his people, the majority of his people, to understand and stand with him. It says, and in even in doing this, they will fall by the sword. They'll fall in flames. They'll fall by captivity. They'll fall by plunder. For some days, again, there is always the risk in warfare that people fall. But by falling, what they mean is really being martyred. It says, and when others stumble, they will be helped with but a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. So there's the battle is not only against the forces of darkness, but it's the battle among God's people who don't understand and God's people who actually are false believers, who are not members of the covenant, who are aligned with the if you will the flatteries of the beast. And the same way that the beast has flattered them, they seek to flatter the wise and who make people understand. Remember, Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." Jesus is saying, if you're really doing the work, you're going to cause those who are opposed to the Lord to really be revealed. I have one friend. Many of us know him from Greater Detroit Partnership. Father Ken Tanner, and I've always followed his political insight. He says, if the things you say in the name of Jesus don't get the right and the left both angry, more than likely you're not speaking the truth of the Lord. So this is not an easy task, because as Paul said, there are great opportunities, great open doors to preach the gospel, but there are many adversaries. So there are a lot of manys here, and between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant writings, there are a lot of manys. But verse 35 concludes, it says, and even some of the wise shall stumble. The wise shall stumble. And this is not condemnation from the Lord. He's just letting us know how it works. I get amazed sometimes at people who I really think are really seeing the Lord clearly, and I've walked with them for many years, to see them kind of waver, or to see them kind of not understand or not walk in the wisdom that the Lord has called, and might be being seduced, if you will, to the dark side. But you never assume, because somebody's stumbling, that they're going to fall. And that's what this is saying. We have to recognize, we have to always continue to minister to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and ultimately let the Lord and those individuals themselves decide where they're going and what they're going to do. So some of the wise, some of the maskalim shall stumble, but it is simply to refine them, to purify them, to make them white until the time of the end, for the, in the Hebrew, it says the still appointed time. There is an appointed time. And the implication here is this, and this is something that we really need to understand as believers. And this needs to give us great confidence as being believers. Our success is inevitable. It's inevitable if we always do the right thing, if we stumble, if we don't understand, it's guaranteed, because our God is with us. And so the wise need to see that and understand that and have that kind of a relationship with the Lord, so that we can continue those. And I say we, hoping that we'll all be part of those, the wise and the understanding, that we just continue to persevere, to seek for wisdom and understanding ourselves, and seek to impart it to others. And then verse 3 of chapter 12 says, and this is still referring back to this conflict with Antiochus Epiphanes, he says, those who are wise, again, the maskalim, they shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And, you know, we see that that's very much when what the Lord spoke in Matthew 13, when he spoke about the tares and the wheat. He said the tares and the wheat will drive out everything that offends, and will remove lawlessness and those who practice it from the body of Christ. And that those, in that case, Jesus is calling his apostles the wise ones, who will turn many to righteousness. They will be wise, they'll understand, and their understanding will allow them to shine like the brightness, like the stars in the heavens. And Jesus spoke about shining like the sun, which is a star, in Matthew 13, concerning the wheat and the tares. The wheat will shine like the sun, and they'll turn many to righteousness, which is really the key. It's Jesus gives us his righteousness and justification, and then we work it out in sanctification. But righteousness is completing the eschatological tasks of Jesus. Righteousness is being able to embrace wisdom, understanding, knowledge of the truth, to see what the Father's doing and do it, to hear what the Son is saying and to speak it. And as we spoke on Sunday, when we tied John 5, which I've just quoted, to John 14, and Jesus adds, is in this process of seeing the Father and collaborating with what he's doing and hearing the Son and speaking his words, then we ask for what we will, and it will be done for us. One of the key manifestations of wisdom and understanding, knowledge of the truth, and living out the righteousness of the Lord in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, as Paul would state in Philippians, is that we have great, great power to our prayer. Never, never give up power to prayer. That's why we have 30 minutes of prayer before this class, because the teaching here will be as effective as the intercessory prayer behind it is. And when it says they'll shine like the stars, remember, stars are a symbol of the heavenly council, of the members of the heavenly council. Those are the seven stars in Jesus's hands, in his right hand in Revelation chapter 1, when he's revealed and unveiled in the midst of the seven churches, holding the seven stars. The point is that the wise and the understanding and those who know the Lord and those who know him in truth and those who walk in righteousness and those who seek to turn many others to righteousness, they're members of the heavenly council. They replace the original loss of the heavenly council. Remember, the heavenly council, one-third of those angels, those angelic beings that represent the manifestation of God's government in human history, one-third of them are cast out. There's a vacuum. They need to be replaced. And that's why in the book of Revelation, the John is going to heaven and the saints of the Most High are going to heaven. And people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are there in heaven. They become stars. They become members of the heavenly council. And finally, verse 10 says, in conclusion, many shall purify themselves. Many shall make themselves white. Many shall be refined. Those are the wise and those that they turn to righteousness and become wise themselves. But the wicked, the wicked ones, actually, they shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. There is a level of understanding that is not open to human beings apart from Holy Spirit revelation, and they're not open to the demonic powers either. We understand the devil in terms of, say, human natural intelligence is smarter than any human being, but he's not smarter. The least in the kingdom of heaven, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, Jesus says. And that's simply because of when and where the Baptist lived. He did his job. He bore witness to Christ. He went home to be with the Lord as a faithful martyr. But once Jesus dies and is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven and takes his seat in the heavenly places and casts Satan and his angels out of heaven and then begins to establish government in human history from heaven's seat there, from the seat of kingship, then the understanding and the wisdom and the knowledge and the revelation of the truth that comes forth causes God's people to understand, but none of the wicked shall understand. And it continues, it says, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And again, the wise ones are the maskilim. The maskilim are the ones who are being emphasized as the wise. That's those who enter into understanding with a goal of coming into wisdom. Now, that brings us then when we can go to the Psalms. And I want to look at four Psalms. When we looked at the word sakal earlier, remember we said that the word sakal means understanding that leads to wisdom. And the word miskal, which comes from sakal, which is the word behind the maskilim. The maskilim are those who instruct in the ways of understanding and wisdom. And remember we said that there are 11 psalms. Well, actually, let's see, how many psalms are there? There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. There are 12 psalms that are in the heading, the heading at the start of the Psalms. They're called maskils. And we went through some of those and just demonstrated some patterns in gaining wisdom and understanding. But the earliest psalm that is called a maskil is Psalm 32. It's called, if you look at the heading, Psalm 32:1 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And what that psalm is, it's a maskil of David. It's a psalm. A maskil comes from the word sakal, and it's the word behind the maskilim. You could see if you take that word maskil in Hebrew and add im to it, it's the maskilim. The maskilim are those who instruct people in understanding and wisdom. Now, that's exactly what Daniel said the maskilim would do, and that's why I looked at those last four verses to connect it with this. They instruct others in wisdom, understanding, and righteousness. So the 12 psalms that are called the psalms of, they're called a maskil, they are psalms of instruction in wisdom and understanding that lead to righteousness. Hence, because we've tied together all of these terms with the eschatological dimension of Scripture, they are teaching in eschatology. There are 12 psalms that are specifically labeled as eschatological. Now more of the psalms than those are eschatological. We said the majority of the book of the Psalms is eschatological. That means you and I taught this, and I sent people texts, and we sent people emails about what the Psalms, the way they're listed from 1 through 150, listed in 5 different books, in the exact order that they're set, because the individuals that put together the Psalms and put them in the order that they were, because they're accumulating worship psalms from all throughout the history of Israel. Probably, if you're looking that this was put together just before the exile or just after the exile, you're looking at psalms that go back to Moses. That you're looking at there are psalms that are psalms of Moses, which would say that the psalms encompass worship liturgy that is probably about 1,000 years old. The psalms they cover about 1,000 years in terms of time, and they're eschatological. And I'm going to demonstrate again, going to our Rabbi Hirsch, and recognizing how the rabbis saw the Psalms and how many Christian theologians see the Psalms. I mean, my brain exploded on the Psalms during COVID. That 1 year of intense COVID activity, we covered one Psalm a day for 365 days, and which means we almost went through the book 3 times. We were about 85 psalms short of 3 times. So all but 85 of the psalms we went over 3 times, and the final 85 we went over twice. But what happened is I spent close to a year in the Psalms just studying nothing more and doing so much background research on the Psalms. And we ended up, I sent you all the email on what the teaching of the Psalms suggests eschatologically. I did an email. If there's some of you that don't have that email, didn't get that email, you'd like me to get it for you, let me know, and I can send that out. But what it does is it shows the eschatological nature of the Psalms. Proverbs are very eschatological. The prophetic books are eschatological. But the truth is, all of the rabbinic commentary of the Old Testament, they see the entire Scripture as being eschatological. And I will define that for you in a minute. But first, let's recognize the 12 Psalms that are considered maskils. They are the wise teaching and instructing others in wisdom, understanding, knowledge of the truth, and righteousness. So when Psalm 32:1 says it's a maskil of David, it's an instruction of David, but it's this eschatological instruction. Now, the 12 Psalms that are considered the maskil, and this is probably something that I should have given to Louise to type up and just to type up and to for you to get that, and I guess we can do that next week. But the 12 Psalms are Psalm 32 is the first maskil, then Psalm 42, 44, 45, 52, 53, and 54, 74, 88, 89, and Psalm 142. They're specifically listed as psalms that instruct in wisdom and understanding for eschatological purposes. Now, let me make sure that's 12. All right, there are 11 there. So maybe there, sometimes I count these and I get 11 and 12 because I've got two different lists at the same time. Let me make a total count here. Okay, what it is there are 11 psalms that are listed as maskil, and then there are three other psalms that have the word maskilim in it. So there is a total of, it looks like then there's a total of 14. Yep. So you've got, I'll read those 12 again. It's 32. This is something good for just your own personal study. 32, 42, 44, 45, 52, 53, 54, 74, 88, 89, and 142. And if you have a translation that has the superscriptions, the headings, it will say a maskil. Now, there are three psalms actually, that have the word maskilim in them that do not have maskil in the title. And those are the psalms we're going to look at tonight. Psalm 14, it's 14 verse 2, refer to the maskilim. 41 verse 1 refers to the maskilim. 47 verse 7 refers to the maskilim. And actually 53, which has maskil in the title, also in verse 2, 53 verse 2 has the term maskilim. And we're going to look at those four psalms, 14, 41, 47, and 53. Now, here's what's interesting. Go back to Psalm 14. That's the first reference to a maskilim in the book of the Psalms. The maskilim are those who have understanding, those who are wise. And 14, it's titled, and remember, we're reading Hebrew, the way it reads in the Hebrew. The English, like for instance, the heading here in the ESV says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Well, as we've said that, for instance, Rabbi Hirsch translates the choir master. He translates that term in Hebrew, not as the choir master, but to him who grants victory. And so when we taught on that, when we went through a number of psalms, it means to him who grants the victory unto David. And so that one says, and let's read it. It's seven verses, and then we're going to go to Psalm 53, because Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are almost identical, but there are some changes in them. And Hirsch does some great commentary on why there are changes in there. one of the main changes, one of the main differences between Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, and you'll see when we do 14 and then we do 53, is that Psalm 14 talks about the Lord in verse 2, looks down from heaven. Verse 4 says, they do not call on the name of the Lord. Verse 7 says, when the Lord restores the fortune of his people. Yahweh is the term used for the Lord in this particular rendition, Psalm 14. In Psalm 53, where it reads Yahweh in Psalm 14, almost nearly identical passages, it renders the name Elohim, which is God. Yahweh is Lord. And one of the things, and I'll quote Hirsch in a moment after we read the 14th. So I want to quote what he says in Psalm 53, because he gives explanation of Psalm 14, but then when he gets to Psalm 53, he compares and contrasts the two versions of what are very similar psalms. You need to understand when the Hebrew commentator spoke of the names of God. Yahweh is called the name that represents the attribute of God's mercy. Elohim represents, that name for God represents the manifestation of God's judgment. And so what he talks about here, he says, is we're dealing with two separate aspects of the same phenomenon. Both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 represent Israel in exile. Now, here's what I mean by the rabbis see all of Scripture as eschatological. When they look at the persons that are contained in the scriptural narratives and the teachings and the psalms and the prophecies, when they see Abraham, when they see Isaac, Jacob, when they see Moses, when they see Samuel, when they see David, when they see Isaiah, when they see the great heroes of the faith, they see them as eschatological figures, particularly with David. When you're dealing with David in the Psalms, and when we're dealing with the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, what you see, what David goes through in his own individual life, pictures what Israel as a people will go through in their collective life. And so they see that how Abraham deals with his life circumstances is a picture, an eschatological picture of how Israel will deal with their situations. David's situation in becoming the king and being opposed by Saul and being opposed by the Philistines and being opposed by Goliath and these struggles that David has in his family all picture Israel's history. Israel will work out in her history what David worked out in his own individual history. And when Mary, I think your microphone is open.
Oh.
And so what we have when we're dealing with eschatology, that's what eschatology does. That's what eschatology shows us. It teaches us what David goes through in his life will be reduplicated in the history of Israel. So David's trials under Saul in particular are seen as a picture of Israel in exile, because David, though he's the righteous king of Israel, he's exiled from the throne. And he's got this opposing force in Saul keeping him away from his destiny as the king. And it's as the king that he gives birth to his sons, who will in turn give birth to the Messiah. They see all of the Psalms in particular. They see all of they basically see all of the of Scripture as being eschatological in that way. Now, that's foreshadows the fact that Jesus's life is eschatological. That's why we are called the body of Christ, because what he has gone through in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, the church goes through. And hence, eschatology is why do we need to complete something after Jesus has taken care of it all? Because we are now reliving his history out in our corporate history as the people of God, as the church, as the inheritor of the destiny of Israel. We even work out Israel's destiny eschatologically. What Israel was called to do, the church and Israel as being a single olive tree now works out in human history. So what Hirsch sees in looking at 14 and 53, those two Psalms, he sees an eschatological picture. He says, what happened to David is what happens to Israel. And this is how we're going to work out God's purposes in human history. And that's what eschatology is. So the original trajectory of eschatology comes from the interpretation of the Old Testament, the Jewish and Hebrew interpretation of the Old Testament. And then we move forward with New Testament eschatology, who we see the new David in Jesus, the new Moses in Jesus, the new Abraham in Jesus. Jesus works out the history. We even just see that's even in Jesus's early life, how Herod seeks to destroy the firstborn sons, and Joseph and Mary are commanded to take their child Jesus into Egypt. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. I mean, it's a picture of Moses. It's a picture of Hebrew history. When he confronts the devil in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, that's Israel going through the wilderness. When he starts his ministry, and it's demon after demon after. I mean, as I've said many times before, you don't see the demonic in the old covenant scriptures the way you see it in the time of Jesus. The old covenant is not dominated by demon possession and demon oppression and demon demonic attempts to subvert Jesus. But that's just a picture of doing the battle with Canaan to take the land, fighting with the demons. So this is how eschatology works. So this is why we pay attention to everything in Scripture, all the Old Covenant stories, the New Covenant stories. I know there's some people that are so New Covenant, and they say, well, we're not really supposed to pay much attention to the Old Testament. That's the law. No, we need to pay attention to the Old Testament. This is why I've just, before we even get into the mysteries of the kingdom and go back to the book of Revelation to understand it's the imagery that comes from the Old Covenant scriptures that John is taking, and from Revelation 1 through Revelation 22, it's scripture after scripture, image, Old Covenant image after Old Covenant image that John just puts to us and says, Jesus fulfilled all these things. And that's Jesus is the key figure to eschatology. We need to pay attention to all of scripture. So let's watch this, and then we'll go to Rabbi Hirsch's interpretation. So it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now that's a naval. That's one of the Hebrew words for fool in the book of Proverbs. We said there are three kinds of fools: the people that just do foolish things, people that do great harm, but not necessarily intentionally, and people who do harm intentionally. And those who do harm intentionally, that's the man of lawlessness. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. That's the horn that emerges in the head of the fourth beast and in the head of the beast, the head of the fourth beast of Daniel 7, and the head of the beast in Revelation 13. That third category of fool are those who are shaking their fist at God and saying, you watch and see, I'm going to destroy you. And if I can't destroy you, I'm going to destroy your creation, and I'm going to destroy your people, and I'm going to hinder your purposes from coming to pass. That third category of fool is the most dangerous kind of fool. When people suggest that there are certain people who are beyond redemption. They're talking about that third category. We're talking about the reprobate, if you will. They have reprobate minds. They have seared consciences. They have no conscience. Now, there's no such thing as right and wrong, righteousness and wickedness, good and evil. It's whatever they want is good, and whatever they're opposed to is evil. And so this says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, it's interesting the way Hirsch translates fool. He calls a fool a withered man. Fool, and particularly an atheistic fool, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. It's a man who is withered, who can no longer function normally. They are corrupt. The deeds they do are abominations. They're idolatrous. There is none who does good. None who corroborate the goodness that the Lord set in motion, the intention of God in his creation. The Lord looked down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, if there are any maskilim among the people. Are there any maskilim among the people? And then he says, who seek after God. And again, this is the one thing we've always tried. Greek concept of wisdom is the most unrighteous person can learn principles in his head and use them wisely and skillfully and use them impressively to accomplish his means. But the Greek concept of wisdom is something in your head. The Hebrew concept is something that manifests in your behavior. You're only a wise man if you understand and seek after God. And your seeking after God that's what real understanding is. It's that we know him. They have all turned aside. Now, there's going to be a play on the word to turn aside. Let's see how Hirsch translates that. He translates that word, they have all turned aside. It says they are all depraved. The moral dimension of their lives is severely hindered. They don't follow what we call morality. Morality is built into the law. When we say we're not under the law but under grace, it doesn't mean we forget the real purpose of the law. Paul says in his final epistles, in the pastoral epistles, he says the law when the law is used lawfully, the law is a tool for new covenant believers, because the law establishes the moral dimension of God's being. You can't say you're under grace and not obey the morality that comes, that's defined in the old covenant. To be under grace is to fulfill the law. It's just we don't have the law for righteousness. We don't have the law for justification. That's not using the law lawfully. The law simply teaches us morality. The Ten Commandments, which is a summary of the 613 commandments in the law of Moses, what the Ten Commandments says is it just summarizes the attributes of God. That's who God is. He's not a murderer. He's not unfaithful. He doesn't steal. He's not jealous. He's a celebratory God. He honors authority. He allows no false gods in his presence. And he doesn't take his own name in vain. To take the name of the Lord God in vain is to declare, I'm a Christian and I'm doing this in the name of Jesus, and then my life denies what I'm saying I'm claiming to do in the name of Jesus. It's not consistent with God's character. That's not being under the law. Under the law means that I am driven by the moral dimensions of the law, and I see my own imperfections, and it causes me to despair. my own imperfections don't, I don't have to despair anymore because I've been given Christ's righteousness. But the law is still there, that the law defines the moral standards whereby we follow the Lord. And there are a lot of Christians who get that mixed up. When I hear people say, well, we don't really need to pay attention to the Old Testament because we're under grace, not under law, is really misunderstanding that Genesis through Revelation, not Matthew through Revelation, is the Word of God. When we do that, that's why Christians do so many crazy things in the name of Jesus, and they're completely against Scripture, you have 39 books in the Old Covenant Scriptures, way more passages than the 27 books of the New Testament. So the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Now, the Hebrew word turned aside is samech rush. Okay, when that same verse is used in the 53rd Psalm, it's samech gimel. It goes from sar to sak, and it's a difference. It's a change between the two. And Hirsch brilliantly and very meticulously, as most rabbis are about the Scriptures, he points out that the one term is an intensification of another. When Psalm 53 says what they've done, it's more than turn aside. It's to completely rebel and to walk in complete disloyalty to God. And that's the difference between sar and sak. And so based on that illustration, and based on the fact that Yahweh is used as the name of the Lord in 14, and Elohim is used as the name of God in 53, he recognizes that 53 is an intensification of 14. 14 is speaking about Israel being in exile. And what it's saying is Israel is surrounded by these people who say there's no God. Israel is surrounded by corrupt people who do deeds of idolatry, who do not do good. Israel is surrounded by people who do not understand and who do not seek after God, and they are depraved. They are losing any sense of the ability to embrace the attributes of God that define what is moral behavior. Moral behavior is not defined the way America defines it, the way Greek philosophy defines it, the way many Christians are defining it now, because I was just reading a comment by Matthew Levering. Matthew Levering is, I look at pictures of him, I'm like, you know, sometimes you put on Facebook, you're 70 and you put a picture of when you were 30 or something. I'm thinking, man, this guy's too young to have written, you know, he's probably written 50 books already in his days, but I believe he's a priest, which more than likely his family is writing books. And Matthew Levering wrote a book on engaging. He's got this series on. I think it's the eighth volume now. It's engaging the doctrine of Revelation, engaging the doctrine of Jesus, engaging the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. His most recent one is engaging the doctrine of the church. And I was looking at that book today because it just came out, and I'm like, I think six out of the original eight. And he talks about how what the church is doing right now is the church is being seduced. He doesn't use the word seduced. He uses the word misled, or he uses the word mistaken, in seeing that the real source of the doctrine of the church is to connect with God's power instead of connecting with God's light, God's goodness, and God's truth. And this is what happens. This is what happens when we are not gaining an understanding. We're not rooting. We're not rooting our Christian discipleship practices and spiritual formation and witness to the Lord in the moral dimension. See, the power dimension and the moral dimension are both necessary in the church, but the power to make power the primary goal. And I guarantee you, as I have watched the church as a leader over these past 50 years, I'm talking about brothers and sisters that are precious to me in the Lord, and I love the Lord. They have become seduced by power. It's this focus on power. We need power in the church, in the body of Christ. And that's like the gifts of the Spirit. That's the miraculous. That's the authority to bind and loose, the authority to command and the authority to govern. We need that kind of power, but it's got to be rooted. It's got to be anchored in morality. Power can be very immoral. You can press a code and destroy the world. Well, that's pretty powerful, but that's not consistent with what God's purposes are for the universe. His purposes are not to have enough power to destroy the world and use that, hang that over people's heads to intimidate people to do what you want to do. That is not the purpose. That's an immoral use of power. And the church is so caught up in power right now. It's the things that it's not seeing in the whole political landscape on both sides. It doesn't recognize power is naked power, brute force, is not moral. And when it's not moral, it's not right. I don't care what kind of power you have. If you're not utilizing power to accomplish the Lord's shalom, the Lord's justice, the Lord's righteousness, the Lord's kingdom purposes, that's immoral. So this psalm is talking about a people of God. I don't know if you lost me or something. All of a sudden it said I was muted. Is everybody hearing me?
Yes, you're back on.
How long was I off?
2 seconds.
Oh, okay. Well, that's second. Good. I don't know where that came from. I didn't even touch the screen or touch my mouse here. So at any rate, it continues. They've all turned aside. They're all depraved. Together they have become corrupt, and there is none who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge. They have no knowledge of the truth. And all these evildoers who have just been described, starting from verse 1, they eat up my people as they eat bread. Their gods are their belly, Paul would say in Philippians. And they do not call on the Lord. They do not cry out unto the Lord. Crying out unto the Lord is recognizing that Yahweh is the source of all righteousness. Yahweh is the source of all moral provision. Yahweh is the source of power that is rooted in the morality of his person and his character. They are in great terror because God is with the generation of the righteous one. Remember, we talk about Psalms deals with the righteous one versus the wicked one. They are God is with the generation. They're in great terror because God is with the generation, not of the righteous as a class of people, but the righteous one, the Messiah. So the turning here takes place in the fifth verse. While God's people are in the midst of this ungodly world, the Lord is with them because he's with the generation of the righteous one. The generation of the righteous one are all those who belong to Jesus, all those who follow Jesus, all those who believe in Jesus, all of those who have received the righteousness of Jesus, all of those who are seeking. They're the ones who contrast with this generation. They are the ones who the Lord comes down to seek if there are any who understand, who seek after God, any who are the Maskilim. They're the generation of the righteous are the Maskilim. So it says, And this is so interesting. Now, this verse is not repeated in Psalm 53, and it gives you a clue of the generation of the righteous one. You would shame the plans of the poor, but Yahweh is his refuge. In other words, what one of the chief immoral characteristics of the generation that doesn't seek God is they shame the plans of the poor. They bring shame. They heap shame upon the plans of the poor, or literally in the Hebrew, the plan of the poor individual, the plan of the ani. There's the ani and the anav in Hebrew. The ani and the anav, they both, the both words proceed from the same Hebrew word, and the ani and the anav are the are mentioned right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The poor in the spirit and the meek are the ani and the anav. They classify favored status from the Lord. And again, I have said this over and over again, and you are to judge the current American state of politics, the current American state of government, and the current state of people who call themselves Christians, very simply. How do they treat the poor? That's saying here. If there is a defining characteristic of the wicked ones, it's they say there's no God, they don't do good, they practice idolatry, they have no understanding, they don't seek after God, they are depraved, they are immoral, they are given over to immorality, they are corrupt, they eat God's people like bread, they have no knowledge of the truth, they don't call on the Lord, they don't need to call on the Lord is not their source. And then the moment the Lord gets to the generation of the righteous, he equates them with those who treat the poor properly. In other words, those who treat the poor properly contrast every one of those unrighteous dimensions of the early group of evildoers that are mentioned, the followers of the wicked one. Now, this is when Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by how they treat the ani and the ana. That's radical. It's simple, but it is completely biblically true, and it's eschatological. In when we deal with eschatology, how does Jesus deal with eschatology in Matthew 25? Well, I was sick, you visited me. I was poor, you helped me. I was homeless, you took care of me. I had no clothing, you gave me clothing. I was in prison, you came and visited me. That's where eschatology moves. I mean, all eschatology, according to the Gospel of Matthew, finishes up in Matthew 25, which is not that's not a parable. The sheep and the goat judgment are nations being brought before the Lord, and the Lord says, how did you treat the poor and the vulnerable and the hopeless? Oh, you didn't treat them well? Goat nations separated. How did you treat the poor? Ah, you saw me in them, what you did unto the least of my brethren, you did to me, sheep nation, into the reward of the Lord. And that's eschatology. And where does that eschatology emerge from? Well, it emerges from so many situations that deal with how we deal with the poor, how we deal with the marginalized, the vulnerable in Psalm 14. The Lord, Yahweh, is the refuge of the poor, who are their plan, the plan of the ani. The Lord is their refuge to protect them from the wicked ones. Oh, that deliverance for Israel, salvation of Israel, will come out of Zion. It comes out of the place of God's presence. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Now, that's always a term, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. That's coming out of exile. restoring the fortunes means they went into exile, they lost the land, they lost their inheritance, they lost Zion, they lost the presence of God, they lost their heritage. But when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Now, let's head over to Psalm 53. Now, Psalm 53 is a psalm that both is called a maskil and also refers to the maskilim. It's the only one of these 14 psalms that has the word maskil or maskilim in it, that has calls the psalm both a maskil and talks about the maskilim. Now, this is to the choir master. Let me get to Hirsch's translation. I want to read his comment here because it's excellent here at this point. Again, ESV will say to the choir master, according to the Mahalath, a maskil of David. Now, to him who grants victory, that's the choir master, to him who grants victory, and Mahalath in Hebrew speaks of widespread infirmity. So it's to him who grants victory over widespread infirmity, a psalm of instruction in understanding that leads to wisdom by David. Now, it says, so verse 1 starts out, let me see here. Psalm 1 starts out, again, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. So starts out the same way as Psalm 14. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, if there are any maskilim who seek after God. Again, similar to what we have. Now, instead of saying they are all depraved, ESV says they've all fallen away, and Hirsch translates that every man had become dross. It changes from the word sar to the word sog. And the literal translation in the interlinear says they have all become completely disloyal. Now, you'll see this in the comment that Hirsch makes. Hirsch says the transformation from using Yahweh to using Elohim, the attribute of mercy, which Yahweh represents, and the attribute of judgment, which Elohim means. It's going to be God instead of the Lord. The use of God is that in Psalm 14, Yahweh, the attribute of mercy, he is showering mercy on his people, and there is still mercy for immoral human beings to be converted to the Lord and his ways. Here, when they get to the word disloyal, completely rebellious, completely disloyal, the name God is used to represent that we're dealing with a situation that is beyond redemption. Now, I'm gonna take you to the book of Revelation for that in a moment. But let's read, let me read to you now Hirsch's extended commentary on this psalm. He says, this psalm, with the exception of a few changes, seems to be a repetition of Psalm 14. Both dealing with maskil. And actually, you know what? There was my 12th psalm. My 12th psalm is, I was thinking maybe 14 did have maskil in the inscription. It doesn't. It's just to the choir master, or the one who grants victory, of David. This one says it's a maskil of David. So there's another difference there. This is specifically listed as an eschatological psalm. The other one is eschatological because it's referring to those who seek to understand the Lord, the maskilim. Like Psalm 14, Psalm 53 speaks of an era of widespread spiritual and moral degeneration. This is how they read it. It's about David's life, but it eschatologically, what it represents for Israel and having the restoration of the fortunes in the final verse of Psalm 14, that represents exile. This also represents exile. Both psalms speak of an era of widespread spiritual and moral degeneration. In the midst of an utterly godless world, Israel is the sole nation that, by virtue of its way of life, still stands out as the people of God, and its history shines forth as a memorial and a visible sign of the hand of God in the history of the world. As was true for Israel in the Old Covenant, it's true for the church in the New Covenant. We are a visible sign of the hand of God in the history of the world. And even as martyrdom increases in the 20th and the 21st century, even as people literally are trying to destroy the church, wipe the church out, just as God protected Israel, so he protects the church. And it's a sign of his hand in the history of the world. It's a sign that he's still sovereign. He's still Lord. And history is still moving in his direction. That's what we are in the church. Israel fulfills its destiny by the fact that its survival in the midst of a hostile environment demonstrates the presence of God's sovereignty on earth. But the Lord who preserved Israel, even in exile, is the same God from whom Israel may also expect its eventual redemption. The name for God employed in this psalm, as compared to that used in Psalm 14, marks the essential difference between that Psalm 14 and this one, Psalm 53. And I've already mentioned this, but I'm just quoting him. In chapter 14, the name of Yahweh is used preponderantly, while chapter 53 employs the designation Elohim throughout. In chapter 14, emphasis is placed on the divine love with which God trains Israel and mankind in general for their goal, a love that is demonstrated by God's protection of his nation in exile and its eventual redemption. In Psalm 53, on the other hand, we see God's judgment and righteousness, both in Israel's preservation and in its liberation from exile. Our sages speak of two possible ways in which Israel may reach or may achieve redemption, according to Isaiah 60:22, is stated as follows. Now, keep a marker in Psalm 53 and go to Isaiah 60 and notice how the rabbis are connecting the eschatology of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 with the eschatology in Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60:21-22. I'm going to read this. This is in Isaiah 60 is in 3rd Isaiah. 3rd Isaiah runs chapter 56 through 66. It's the final section of the book Isaiah. Isaiah is in part 1, 2, and 3. 1st Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 1 through 39. That's the history of Isaiah, including prophecies. Isaiah 40 through 55 is 2nd Isaiah, and that's the Isaiah 40 through 55 is just like the book of Revelation. It's an entire eschatological prophecy. Okay. It's really Isaiah 50 or Isaiah 40 through 55 is the old covenant parallel to the book of Revelation. It's dealing with the suffering servant who's going to come and establish all of God's eschatological purposes in human history. And it starts in the heavenly council, it starts in the heavens, and then it reveals the servant of the Lord, and then it reveals how Israel partakes because of the work of the servant and the Lord in their part in the testimony of the Lord. We did that in COVID too. We taught Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 55, because the Psalms moved us right into Isaiah. There's so much of the language in the Psalms echoes language in Isaiah. And then the final section, 3rd Isaiah 56 through 66, it just deals with how God works out the new heavens and the new earth through Israel when he establishes his kingdom in conclusion in the earth. And so Isaiah 56 through 66 is really a kind of a reiteration of Revelation 19 through Revelation 22. So this is in third Isaiah, and it's dealing with the new heavens and the new earth, what Hirsch is talking about when he speaks of the two possible ways in which Israel may receive redemption from Isaiah 60. So Isaiah 60 verse 21 says, "Your people shall be righteous. Those who are wise shall turn many to righteousness." They shall be righteous. The imputed righteousness becomes the imparted righteousness. That's moving from justification to sanctification. When the Lord makes us righteous, he gives us his righteousness, we become his righteousness, and then it begins to seep into our spirits and into our souls and into our bodies. And in sanctification, we walk out the righteousness that the Lord has given to us. The righteousness he's worked into us, we work out. And then, of course, the ultimate is glorification, where we then, because of the righteousness of God going from our spirit to our soul to our bodies, we ultimately receive our resurrection bodies, our raised bodies. "Your people shall all be righteous. They'll possess the land forever. They'll have their inheritance. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands," we become the branch. The Lord pops a branch, puts it into the ground, and it becomes a tree. He breaks it off the tree. He puts it in the ground, and it becomes the branch becomes a tree of righteousness. "It's the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified, that I might display my beauty," is an alternative way of describing it. That's the Lord working out his beauty in us. We are his beauty. He wants to work that testimony out in the church, in his people. It says, "The least one shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it." Now, Peter makes direct allusion to that verse. "In its time, I will hasten it." Again, one mark in, put one bookmark in Psalm 53, one bookmark in Isaiah 60, and head with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter is making reference to this establishment of the new heavens and the new earth that we see in Isaiah 60, 21 and 22. So let me get to 2 Peter. And remember, when we're looking at when books were written in the New Testament, 2 Peter is written about the exact same time as the book of Revelation. So there's this heightened sense of the coming of the Lord that's going to take place in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that there's going to be some incredible eschatological manifestation of God's kingdom taking place in 70 AD that then sets the pattern. It's a fulfillment of the book of Revelation in 70 AD that sets the pattern for the rest of church history. Let's look at 2 Peter 3, verse 10. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord." In Revelation chapter 1, John says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements," the very elemental foundation of the earth, "being burned up and destroyed, both the earth and the works in it will be completely dissolved." Let's see, there's a lot of textual footnotes here. One, there's an alternate reading, "completely dissolved," is the alternate reading in another text, and some of you have more modern translations say, "it will actually be found." It says that when the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works in it will be found. The real establishment of the new heavens and the new earth took place in 70 AD, because we said that when Jesus comes down and destroys Jerusalem. And when God destroys Jerusalem and Jesus descends from the clouds in 70 AD as a foreshadowing of the second coming, what happens there is that it puts an end, as the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of the 490 years said, that it puts an end to world empires embodied in Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. They're embodied and exemplified. And it puts an end to a single religion embraced by a single ethnic group. It puts an end to time, to chronological time there. And what it does is it establishes prophetic time. And now the kingdom of God is centered in the church and in God's people, who will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation group on earth, including Israel. So Peter's prophesying about the same thing that John's prophesying about. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? Godliness is piety toward the Lord. Godliness is our source of orientation is the fear of the Lord. Holy conduct is just a way of life that represents God's moral character. Now, so it's talking about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in a night. The works of the earth are actually going to be discovered, according to that one Greek reading of another text, and it's going to cause the church to come to this place of righteousness, sanctification, wisdom, and understanding. And it says, so since all these things are going to take place, what manner of persons ought you to be in this holy conduct and this fear of the Lord, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. In other words, the elements, the Greek word for elements, stoicheia, I mean, there are whole books written on what stoicheia means. It's the elemental principles whereby the earth is run. It's not talking about the earth literally being burned up. It talks about the foundation of the old way of living, rooted in the sin of the garden, is obliterated finally in this whole sequence. It starts with the birth of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, in which, remember, he ascends to heaven and he purges the heavens. He removes Satan and the disobedient angels, and then he begins to purge earthly reality. Heavenly reality is affected first, and how heavenly reality is affected, earthly reality is affected. And so what happens is he purges the heavens. When he ascends to heavens, he sends the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit to bring our lives in conformity to that righteousness, that understanding, that wisdom, that power, that obedience to the Lord. And now the church becomes the centerpiece of human existence. What it means is the elements will melt with fervent heat is the basis of the earth, the way the earth was run from the expulsion from the garden until this whole complex that starts with the Spirit being poured out and ends with the Lord judging nations and judging religions and judging single ethnic groups. He's not getting rid of Israel. What he's saying is that Israel by herself will no longer be the source of my kingdom purposes in the earth. I am now bringing people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And I'm taking the nations that knew me not, and I'm grafting them, the wild olive tree, I'm grafting them into the domesticated olive tree. And so now Israel's history becomes the church's history, and that's eschatology. And so now we are living out Israel's history. Now, when it was early in my Christian walk, I began to really be gripped by the Lord with division that's in the body of Christ. And I said, this division is not right. Jesus prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one. There's so much division in the body of Christ. And I've been dealing with that division probably from about the time I was 18. And I went, the Lord removed me from just my own Catholic understanding, Roman Catholic understanding of Christianity, into a universal understanding of Christianity, all of God's people. And so at 18, I went from, well, the Catholic Church is the true church, and anybody who's not Catholic is not part of the true church, to understanding the bigness of the body of Christ, the height, the width, the length, and the depth. And I began to recognize, as I began to become familiar with all the different denominations and aspects of the church, I began to recognize, wow, we are seriously divided. And so when my understanding of eschatology was shaped, I went back to the story of when Israel and Judah became two separate nations. And when Israel and Judah became two separate nations, that was the downfall of Israel and Judah. But the Lord promised that he was going to reunite them. Ezekiel in chapter 37, not only are the dead bones raised, but he takes two sticks, one marked for Israel, one marked for Israel and for Judah, the two nations that Israel had been divided into, and put those two sticks in one hand, and they became a single stick. And that's the dominant theme, the dominant theological theme at the time of Christ, when we study Second Temple Judaism. That's why studying the history that surrounds all of this is necessary to really understand what Jesus is saying. It provides a historical context. What the Jewish people taught was, we got all these prophecies, these great restorations that are going to take place after the exile, after we return from the exile, and they weren't fulfilled. They didn't come to pass. The two main ones were that Messiah hadn't come yet, so they're waiting for Messiah. But the other one was, all the exiles haven't been restored. The complete 12 tribes that were scattered were never all brought back from exile to the land to rebuild the second temple. And so there's all this discussion about the restoration of the 12 tribes in the new covenant. Times of Jesus, Messiah was going to come and he was going to bring back all the exiles. And Jesus says exactly that. That's why when we go to Revelation chapter 7, we see 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're being restored. That's saying that in Christ, all the exiles are going to be restored. And so the major discussion that's going on here is it's this eschatological dimension. And so Jesus begins the process of the restoration of the tribes. But again, if the church is living out Israel's history, the reason Israel was exiled, the reason Israel was defeated, the reason Israel was destroyed, was that the disunity of God's people. And that's stated. The rabbis themselves said that the first temple was destroyed because of idolatry and mistreatment of the poor. That's what they taught when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple in 600 BC. And the second temple was destroyed in 70 AD because of disunity. Now, another one of my visions was constantly seeing myself in that passage in Ezekiel 37, having two sticks in my hand and putting them into one hand, and they become one. And it's speaking of the unity of the church, the unity of the body of Christ. We have a lot of work to do to see the unity of the body of Christ. That's has everything to do with the second coming, because Jesus promised that we would be unified. But in order for the church to be unified, he had to dissolve the elemental foundations of the way the world works. The world works according to power. It works according to power my way. That's what the four beasts represent in Daniel 7. Babylon says, we're going to have the final say in human history. Everybody's got to become a Babylonian. And Persia comes in and conquers Babylon and says, nope, we've got the final say in human history. Everybody has to become a Persian. Then the Greeks come forth and say, nope, I'll destroy Persia. Alexander the Great says, we're all going to become Greeks. And when Antiochus Epiphanes comes into Israel, he says, they're all going to become Greeks. That's the picture of the spirit of Antichrist. You're going to become what we are. And then, of course, Rome comes and everybody's going to be Romans. And that was even one of the key major disputes in the New Testament. All these Jewish believers came to the Lord, and then the Gentile believers came to the Lord. And what did the Jewish believers say? Well, they've got to become circumcised. They got to keep the law of Moses. In other words, they all have to be Jews. It was even true in the spiritual realm. And Paul and Barnabas get up and say, no. The Lord is not restricting humanity, new humanity in Christ, to Judaism. He's extending it to every tribe and tongue and nation. And we see both of those trajectories in Revelation 7. There's the 144,000 Jews, and there are the peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and they're all worshiping God. And we see one new man in Christ. So the elements being dissolved are ending the old way of Judaism, the old way of not it's not eliminating Jewish people or Israelites or their ability to worship and be Jewish Christians in Christ. Not at all. It's simply saying all the rest of us weren't supposed to become Jews. Each one of us, each nation, just like the seven churches are so diverse, they're a mini picture of how the Lord sees reality. Seven churches, each with a different vision of Jesus, each with different strengths, different weaknesses, different trials, different, just different ways of overcoming in Christ. That's what the Lord wants to see. He wants unity that is inhabited by diversity. And when we try to change people to one group, that's why the Republicans want everybody to be Republicans. Sorry, that's the elemental foundation of the world. That's destroyed. The Democrats want everybody to be Democrats. Sorry, that's not how it works. The Muslims want everybody to be Muslims. That's not how it works. The Buddhists want everybody to be Buddhists, and the Hindus, everybody to be Hindus. It's not how it works. The communists want everybody to be communists. The atheists want everybody to be atheists. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So what Peter is prophesying here is the way the world works. That's what is melting with fervent heat. And notice how it's finished. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're going to, he says, looking for and hastening the day of God. There's a way of hastening the day of God. And that hastening of the day of God has to do with a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Okay, now you can go back to Isaiah 60. So Peter is talking about this, and Hirsch is going to elaborate this on the two ways of the two manners in which the Lord will cause Israel to achieve their redemption. Now, Hirsch is right in what he says. The rabbinic, most of the rabbinic commentaries on the Old Testament are correct, with one glaring weakness: they haven't seen Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus is the key, not Israel being redeemed any other way, but Israel being redeemed by Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes all of this work. So let's see what Hirsch says about this, but let's read it once again. Your people shall all be righteous. That's the righteousness Peter is talking about in 2 Peter 3 there. That's going to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 56 through 66 ends with the new heavens and the new earth. If you look at the final chapters of Isaiah 56 through 66, that's all it's talking about is the new heavens and the new earth. They shall inherit the land forever. They are the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, the smallest one a nation. I am the Lord, and in its time I will hasten it. And Peter talks about the hastening of the coming day of the Lord. The Lord hastens his return so that his redemptive purposes might be fulfilled. Now let's look at Hirsch's commentary. You looked at my commentary of 2 Peter 3. Let's look at Hirsch's commentary on Isaiah 60. He says, it is stated as follows, I, the Lord, will hasten it. That is, Israel will eventually be redeemed. Now listen to this. This is so important because this is a message of grace in that's consistent with the New Testament. Israel will eventually be redeemed, even if by her conduct she does not render herself fully deserving of redemption. Now, that's a statement of grace. There's again this thing that's saying the teaching of the Jews, they were law and we're grace. That's not correct. They were grace and we're grace. How they saw law. Grace was why you entered into the covenant with Yahweh. Law was how you preserved it. Now, that's not inconsistent with grace and sanctification. It's we get in by grace. The grace is the source of our righteousness, and the grace is the source of our sanctification. We come into the covenant through grace, and we stay in it through grace as the Lord transforms us. But this is a rabbi talking, guys, an Orthodox rabbi. He says, Israel will be eventually redeemed, even if by its conduct it does not render itself fully deserving of redemption. If such is the case, then redemption will come. And let's see, he quotes one of the words here. Redemption will come in her time, in accordance with the goal set by a loving God for the evolution of mankind at a time appointed by him for his purpose. In its time, I will hasten it. Israel has an appointed time. That's what Daniel's talking about, the appointed time. The book of Revelation is talking about an appointed time. There's an appointed time where God's purposes come to pass by hook or by crook. Now, Hirsch says, if on the other hand, Israel conducts itself in such a manner as to prove worthy of redemption, then the Lord, judging Israel in his righteousness, will hasten the day of liberation so that it will come before the time originally set by divine counsel. Now, he's teaching that there's a date set, and if we come to that date, we're going to be redeemed whether we're righteous or not. But he's talking about the righteousness that Israel lives in can hasten the day of the Lord. That's exactly what Peter says. Let me just read that again so we see the connectivity here. Peter says, he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy way of life and godliness? There's the Israel either entering in because it's the Lord's time, or Israel entering in because of her righteousness. It says, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. What? By their holy conduct and their fear of the Lord. So, he continues here. He says, hence, the name Yahweh is employed in Psalm 14 to signify the disciplining love of God's rule and refers to redemption coming at God's appointed time. That's the mercy name of God. He says, Elohim denoting God's reign of justice and used in Psalm 53 to the exclusion of any other name for God alludes to redemption coming earlier than originally intended because of Israel's walking in the ways of the Lord. It is this latter kind of redemption, redemption before its time, that is stressed in Psalm 53. Here, too, the description of widespread moral degeneration is couched in even stronger terms than in chapter 14, thereby demanding the intervention of divine justice. The superscription, which is Mahalath, which we talked about in Isaiah at the start of Psalm 53. Every time I hear 53, I want to say Isaiah. To him who grants victory over widespread affirmity, Mahalath would be quite appropriate to this theme. It's a theme where the wickedness in the earth has gotten so incredible that people are facing the potential of lack of redemption. He says, hence, the term Mahalath denotes the moral sickening of all men and human affairs. He translates it widespread infirmity. Now let's go back to Psalm 53. So Psalm 53 says, verse 3, they have all fallen away. Now they're dross. So here's what he says about dross. Now remember what dross is when a metal is purified through the fire. The impurities in that metal, the dross is removed. Now dross can never become gold. It can never become pure. It's removed because it's worthless. And that's why he translates it as dross. He says in Psalm 14:3, we read, they've all become depraved. They've all been led astray. ESV translates it something like that. He says, but here we have dross. We have this complete disloyalty. We move from the word sar to the word sag. And this is what he's saying. He says, the reason for this change in expression is explained as follows. In Psalm 14, this sar denotes a type of deviation from the path of morality that still leaves open a possibility for the sinner to return to the right way. In Psalm 53, however, we read every man has become dross, or as the ESV renders it, every man has become completely disloyal. That is, he had degenerated to such an extent that whatever had been noble within him had disappeared, so that a return of the sinner to the path of truth and goodness could no longer be expected. Dross can never be reconverted into refined metal. All right, now that's his interpretation. I said, I'm going to show you something in the book of Revelation, and I will, but let's finish the psalm. 53:3, they've all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, everything in those first three verses of Psalm 14 are the exact same as Psalm 53, except for that one word. It goes from everyone is degraded in their morality to everyone has become completely disloyal, has become dross. Have those who work evil no knowledge of the truth, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? Again, very similar to the same verse in Psalm 14. But then it changes. There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, so God has rejected them. Now, remember, we talked about the difference between tribulation and great tribulation. In tribulation, God still works to deliver the nations. Even though they're persecuting God's people, he works to deliver them. In great tribulation, it's an extinction-level event where the forces of darkness come upon God's people and they seek to extinguish them. They seek to make them extinct. They seek to destroy them. This verse says, God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. Now, that keep that language, encamps against you. You put them to shame. Lord, put these who encamp against us to shame, because you, God, have rejected them. All right, go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Now, we don't have time to go through a complete teaching on the millennium here, but this has to do with what happens before and during the millennium and what happens after it. So let's read. Revelation 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, we're going from this time of great moral degradation and warfare to a time of ultimately going beyond the ability of redemption. So the devil's cast into this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And it says, verse 3, he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image. They had not received its mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And what I have pointed out in this class, and I pointed out to my, when I happen to run across this verse, without a full teaching on the millennium, and we'll have it when we get there, is that the most important thing isn't what the 1,000 years is. Is it after the coming of Christ? Is it before the coming of Christ? Is it the entire history of the church from the time of Christ to the time of the return of Christ? Is secondary to importance in this. Who rules and reigns, who lives and reigns in God's kingdom with Christ for 1,000 years? It's those who are the martyrs, those who bear witness to Jesus, those who lose their lives for Christ and continue to bear witness for him. It's those who do not worship the beast, do not worship the image of the beast, do not receive the mark of the beast. That's the key to the millennium. The millennium, the key element behind the millennium, whatever you believe the millennium to be, and we'll talk about the different ways and the different ways of believing in church history, and we'll sort some of those things out. The important thing is that you and I want to be there ruling and reigning. And the only way we rule and reign is that we persevere and bear witness to Christ no matter what happens in our lives, live or die, succeed or fail, whatever time of history we find ourselves in, being caught up to the Lord in heaven when he returns, or dying before that. We bear witness to Jesus, and we refuse to capitulate to the false worship of Babylon and the false worship of the beast. We do not worship based on the norms of human culture, and we do not worship based on the military, governmental, empire might of any political figure that says he or she or it has the final say in human history. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. Verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign, perform his kingdom, rule with him for 1,000 years. Again, the important thing is ruling and reigning with Christ, because we persevere in bearing witness to him. Now, here's where we deal with verse 5 of Psalm 53. There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. All we know is whatever the millennium is, there's after the millennium is over, Satan comes back, if you will, to life. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And watch this verse. These nations, Gog and Magog, who gather together to make war against God's people, it's another extermination level event. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints. God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. Those who encamp against the encampment of God's people, God will scatter the bones. An encampment is a preparation for war. It is doing maneuvers and being ready and being prepped and being prepared for war. It's one encampment against another. And it says here, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It's just another image to communicate what Psalm 53 is communicating. God scatters the bones of the one who encamps against you, my people. Put them to shame, Lord, because you have rejected them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And Psalm 53 is dealing with a beast-like, false prophet-like, devil-like encampment against the encampment of God's people. Now, let me translate those verses, those same verses, Hirsch's translation. Okay. Every man had become dross. Altogether, they were a curse. None was a doer of good any longer. None, not even one. Have not the doers of violence who plan to devour my people as one eating bread come to know God whom they had not invited? There they learned to fear who had never feared before, for God has scattered the bones of the one that encamped against you. You put them to shame because God has rejected them. And the psalm ends, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, same as the previous in 14 did. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. 10 minutes to look at the other two references to the Maskilim in two other psalms. We've looked at 14 and 53. We'll go to 41:1. 41:1 reads this way. It's to the choir master, a psalm of David, to him who grants victory, a psalm to David. Blessed is the one who understands the poor. Blessed is the one who demonstrates that they are a Maskilim because of the way they see and recognize and treat the poor. Now we're back to Psalm 14, that one verse. Those who seek to destroy the plan of the poor are the representatives of the immoral generation of the wicked one that seeks to oppose the righteous one. Blessed is the one who considers the poor, who understands the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers them. One of Pastor Janine's favorite verses is from the Psalms, or from the Proverbs. It says, he who lends to the poor lends to God, and God will repay him. When the church establishes her kingdom ethic around ministry to the poor, ministry to the oppressed, ministry to the vulnerable. When the church establishes that ministry and not the ministry of shutdowns that just, they don't care what happens to anybody. They're just, they both have political agendas that they're trying to perform. When the church follows a different ethic and understands God's eschatological purposes in the poor, in the day of trouble, the Lord will deliver him. Because the church cares for the poor and vulnerable, the Lord cares for the church. When the church comes into an eschatological battle where we are now the poor and the vulnerable because the nations are out to destroy us, the Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Now, the psalm starts with caring for the poor and an eschatological delivery from the enemies of God's people, and it continues with redeeming God's people from another kind of enemy, the enemy of sickness, the enemy of death. And so we have now, in terms of the Maskilim, they understand the Lord and they care for the poor. They recognize the encampment that encamps against them to destroy them. The Lord delivers the Maskilim from that. And now the Lord also delivers the Maskilim from, shall we say, premature illness. We got one more passage of the Maskilim in these four psalms. Psalm 47, verse 7, the four psalms that mention the Maskilim. This one is Psalm 47. To the one who grants victory, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, this is the sons of Korah. Remember the importance of the sons of Korah. At the time of Moses, in the wandering in the wilderness, when Moses and Aaron and Miriam are leading the people of God through the wilderness and establishing them in discipleship, establishing them in the covenant of the Lord, establishing them in the grace and the mercy of the Lord and the revelation of who the Lord is, a rebellion arises. And that rebellion is against it. It basically, and I, this is, let me double check it. I think it's Numbers 16. And you can read it. We don't have to read it right now. But let me make sure. Yeah, Numbers 16 is the rebellion of Korah. And what the rebellion of Korah basically says this, and then it's Korah, who is a leader. He's a leader. Rebellion usually that has any chance at being effective comes through leaders. Rebellions that don't come through leaders, usually people just blow other people off. They don't cause as much harm and damage, though there can be an intent to cause harm and damage. But Korah is a leader. And what Korah, this is the gist of the rebellion of Korah, is in Numbers 16:3. And it says that 250 leaders of the community, chosen from the assembly, famous men, I'm reading from the NET, they rebel against Moses, and they assembled against Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, seeing that the whole community of God's people is holy, every one of them, and because of that, the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the community of the Lord?" And this is something that leaders always face. Who do you think you are? And the answer is simply, I didn't choose to be a leader. God made me a leader, plain and simple. Now, not everybody who starts a church is legitimately sent out and therefore is a legitimate leader. But the problem with leadership is that it's always being challenged. Like, who do you think you are? Now, my answer is, I don't think I'm anybody. I'm not anybody. I'm just Mike Osminski, who happens to have the gift of leadership. The gift of leadership is no different from the gift of teaching. It's no different from the gift of being a missionary. It's no different from the gift of prophecy. It's no different from the gift of being a worship leader, an intercessor. People have gifts. You don't necessarily choose your gifts. God bequeaths those gifts on you. And people have more than one gift, obviously. So the test for a leader is, how does a leader handle that? And of course, we know that what Moses does is in 16:4, he falls down on his face to the ground and he makes intercession. He seeks the Lord. That's what he does first. He doesn't react in his flesh. He seeks the Lord. And well, what the Lord ends up doing is Korah and these 250 leaders oppose Moses and Aaron and their leadership. And we know the Lord makes a decision. The ground opens up and all these 250 leaders fall into the abyss. Okay, that's like abyss, lake of fire, bottomless pit kinds of things. The imagery is there. But the sons of Korah eventually brought out. But what is seen, what they do is they remain loyal to the Lord instead of their own family. That's a heavy cost. So this is to the one who grants victory. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. These are the surviving sons of the rebels. And it just shows us that the son shall not perish for the father's sin. The father shall not perish for the son's sin. It doesn't work that way with the Lord. And it's a psalm of worship. But watch. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Now, this psalm is suggesting that worship, true worship of Yahweh, true devoted worship of the Lord from the heart, is another means whereby the Maskilim are formed. They're formed through worship. They're formed through the seeking of understanding that leads to wisdom. They're formed through trusting in the Lord in the midst of being surrounded by peoples who walk in darkness, and they're formed by recognizing the Lord's preference for the poor. They're also formed through worship. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. Worshiping the Lord, legitimate, spirit-filled, new covenant worship, is worship that fears the Lord and sees him for who he is and serves him and worships him and praises him with all our heart, soul, and strength. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. To worship is to recognize how much the Lord loves us and to be immersed in that love, to allow him to love us into loving him and loving his purposes and loving his people and loving the gospel and loving our enemies. God has gone up with the shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises. All right, I'm repeating myself. Verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a maskil. Sing praises with sing praises so as to make those praises. Worship becomes instruction in understanding that leads to worship. I mean, this is why we can't be passive in worship. And I know with newer believers, younger believers, they can be passive in worship. And I don't mean to being passive in worship means somebody has to worship the same way we do. I can't jump around and dance around like I used to. I'd jump up, come down once, and my bones would crack in half. It's worship from the heart. Worship from the heart. People like to find a form of worship, but it's not the form of worship. It's the passion and the intensity and the devotion of worship, whatever form that takes. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a maskil. And what's the instruction that leads to righteousness, that leads to wisdom, that leads to understanding? It's recognizing the bigness of God. It's their references to his kingship. Their references to his being able to subdue the peoples and the nations. There's reference to his great love for us. There's reference to his being the king. This is when we have the right kind of worship, it's maskil, it's instruction that leads to understanding and wisdom. And it concludes again with it's an eschatological worship because it sees where history is moving toward. He reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. He is the protection in warfare. So it's 8:45. We didn't get to the New Testament. We will do the New Testament next week because we have completed the Old Testament. And I will try to remember to get this information on maskil so Louise can type it out and add it as a handout next week. Now, those who have looked at the Sunday bulletin, church bulletin, or have seen the announcement, we are going to meet on the 19th next week. We'll deal with the New Testament, and we're going to take the 26th off. It's the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. We're taking Thanksgiving, the 27th, off from our church prayer meeting. So we will meet the 19th. We'll be off the 26th. We'll be back the 3rd of December. And basically, what we'll be doing in December is we'll meet the 3rd, the 10th, the 17th. We'll be off the 24th, which is Christmas Eve, and we'll be off the 31st, which is New Year's Eve, and then we'll be back on January the 7th. So we meet once, we're off a week, we meet 3 more weeks, and we're off 2 weeks, and then we'll be back in January of 2026. So, Father, we thank you for our brothers and sisters, Lord. I pray, Father, that we become maskilim, Lord, that you cause us to be those of understanding, leading to wisdom, who know the truth, and in that bear witness to the Lord our God. In Jesus' mighty and precious name, we pray it. Amen.